Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us, bless us, lead us, guide us by your Spirit in the preaching and hearing of this word, that we would come to truer knowledge of salvation, truer knowledge of who you are, that you would cause us to repent of our sins in fear of judgment and embrace you in the promise of salvation that you give to us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would send us the Spirit of Christ, that we might be taught by him, and that we might be gathered together to you by him. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've seen in Revelation 17 and 18 the story of Babylon. Babylon is not a city in the future. It's the city of man. It's the sum and the existence of all civilization that glorifies itself over and against God. It is symbolized for John's time in the city of Rome when he was writing. But when Rome fell, other cities characterized Babylon. All these cities, all these men and women gathered together in all of their activity, turning away from the truth of Christ, arguing against God, or simply ignoring him and neglecting him, lifting themselves up in his place. And not just lifting themselves up in the place of God, but also persecuting God's people. Harming them, ignoring them, neglecting them, even murdering them throughout the time of the church age, from the time of the ascension of Christ until the time that he comes again. Babylon falls. God will not be mocked. Those men, those women, those children who ignore God and who speak against him will find their judgment waiting for them if they continue on in their path. Those who build their cities and their houses and their businesses, and those who make their music and their art and build their families up in defiance of God, not submitting to his word, will find judgment waiting for them as well. Those who create and practice in false religions and idolatries, those who reject the truth of Christ over them and in all that they do, will be judged by God in the time to come. And chapter 17 and 18 have made this clear to us. That Babylon, the culture of man, the city of man, that lifts itself up against God, will be brought down, and her fall will be great. We don't know when this will be. We see hints of it here and there, where we see great tyrants brought down, where we see civilizations fall and crumble as they give themselves to wickedness. But we're promised by God, by Jesus, that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so this event still awaits for us in the future. But the warnings given to us in these chapters and throughout the book of Revelation calls us now to repent. that while we may live in the city of Babylon, while we may live and act and do our business with other men and women, believers and unbelievers alike, we are not to be like Babylon. We are to have our hearts and minds set toward the glory of God in Christ, to serve the Lord God and love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This isn't calling us to physically relocate. It's calling us to make sure that our hearts are with God above all else, and to be striking out of our hearts and minds any hint of a Babylon mindset or of a Babylon's affection, so that we love and glorify God for who He is and cleave ourselves to the things of God and turn against the things of the world. Chapter 19 continues this praise that happens when the nations, when the people of God see what He has done. And so we see in these first five verses the praise of the multitude in heaven for the actions of God. And in verses 4 and 5, the praise of the elders and the living creatures in heaven falling down and worshiping God. The praise of God comes from the multitude in heaven, and it sounds like a great voice crying out. And John hears this. And the first thing they say is, "Hallelujah." Now, if I ask you what hallelujah means, would you know? It's something that's sort of second nature to us. But it's second nature to us because we read it in the Old Testament and we read it here in the New, but it's not often translated for us. Hallelujah is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew phrase, which means praise Yah. And Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. So the Greek, the English that we have is an English transliteration of the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew phrase. Okay? It's Hebrew and Greek to English, all meaning the same thing. Praise God. Praise the Lord. When you say hallelujah, that is a Hebrew way of saying praise the Lord. Now, I'm not sure what people mean when they say it all the time. I think sometimes we just say it because it's just the thing that we do. But think about this. It's a conscious decision to say the name of God. God tells us to not take His name in vain. That means many things. It means at least this much, that when we speak the name of God, we speak it knowingly and consciously with Him in mind. If you're on Facebook or the social media, you'll see the phrase OMG show up. Oh my God. And if you talk with people around you, they'll say, "Oh Lord," or "Oh my God." And that's sin, because they are not thinking of God when they say that. I remember a song from a punk Christian band in which the singer sings, "In the name of God, I'm not a cuss word, am I?" And God is not a cuss word. God is not just a way to express your surprise or your emotion or your anger at a particular moment. If you're angry, define and speak clearly you're angry. If you stub your toe on a corner of the house at night, don't say, "Oh my God." Say, "Ow, that hurts." And if you think of God, pray to Him. But don't use Him carelessly. And likewise, don't say hallelujah without thought. Praise God. We're called to praise Him, but what are we to praise Him for? And picking up from last week, what we praise Him for is for His judgments. His judgments are true and just. God does what is right in all that He does. Now, immediately we think in terms of the good things that He does. But we're also to remember Him when He judges against people. And when we see Him in judgment against people, when we see sinners punished by the hand of God, whether it be through the means of men, whether it be through a criminal truly found guilty through trial process and imprisoned or jailed or even executed for his crimes, when we see a proud and arrogant man brought down by his sins before all to see, that is the judgment of God, and we're to praise God for that. In these things we recognize that if justice and judgment belong to God, then salvation and glory and power belong to God. Because who it is that can save us from the wicked except God Himself? You and I, born in Adam, are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are wicked ourselves. Who has saved you from yourself? Is it you? No. It is Christ who has done this. Salvation comes from God. All glory goes to God. Because only God has the power to save and deliver His people from their enemies from his wrath and from their own sin, their own selves. We praise God for his salvation, exercised in his true and just judgments against wickedness. And the saints in heaven, having seen all of this, the multitude in heaven, which would be the saints who've gone on before, but I think also the angels and the heavenly powers that serve God there, all cry out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for he has judged the great prostitute. That's Babylon. Babylon, the culture of man, serving, being symbolized as a woman who tries to seduce men or women into her bedchamber to do with them as she will, to draw them away from the truth of Christ, to draw them away from the holiness of God and deceive them and make them satisfied in the momentary pleasure they get from being with her, not thinking, forgetting that God sees all and judges all. Babylon the Great, her idolatry is judged here. The great prostitute. Remember that in the Bible, there's the picture of God being the husband and the church being his bride, the nation of Israel, the called out people of God belonging to him, as a wife belongs to her husband. And when Israel goes astray, God accuses her of adultery, which is simply another word for idolatry. She has gone after false gods. And just as it's wrong for a woman, for a wife, to seek out another man to be her husband when she already has one, so it's wrong for Israel to seek out another God when she has the true God herself. Babylon's great sin is idolatry. She has turned against God. She has gone her own way. She has lived her own life in defiance of God. And she will be judged for that idolatry. Oftentimes what accompanies this idolatry is the immorality. The sexual immorality that you see around you is an evidence of something else being worshipped other than the one true God. And so she is judged for that as well. She corrupted the earth with her immorality. She called people into a false idolatry. And that idolatry is often expressed in sexual sin. And we see that in our world today as well. And it has been really since almost the beginning of the race. Men and women living together without being married, sleeping together without marriage, men and or women having multiple partners at the same time, divorce, so you have serial adultery, where one partner becomes unhappy with the other, divorces and shacks up with somebody else, and so on and so on, with a confusion of sexuality and gender, so that all of a sudden your sexuality and gender is not what you were born with, but what you think you are. So even though in our culture would say, yes, you may have all the biological and physical characteristics of a man, you're actually a woman if you think you're a woman. And though you may have all the physical and biological characteristics of a woman, you're a man if you think you're a man. Well, God says otherwise. And this finds itself expressed in the corruption of marriage that we see. Marriage is not a human institution. It's made by God. God is the one who created Adam, and out of Adam created Eve, and called them together, and officiated that first marriage. It is God's creation, not our own, to do with as we will. Our sexuality belongs to God, and is to be exercised and enjoyed in the way that He determines. Within the confines of heterosexual marriage, anything else from that is a departure from the truth. And while it's true that the corruption of sin, the effect of sin, goes deep, and so that there are those who don't understand where they are, who have confusion psychologically or physically about their gender, that's legitimate, it's a real confusion. Yet the response to that is still to be sought out in learning to submit to the Word of God and to what He has said, and not simply to make up rules for ourselves and to do what seems right to us, even though God says otherwise. And in all this, of course, the responsibility of the church is to hold fast to the truth, to speak the truth, but to also speak the truth in love to those who are in sin. to those who are trying to understand how to factor in their sexuality into their lives. We're to come alongside those people. And even as we say, this is what God says, and it's in conflict with what you are doing, what you believe, we still love them. We still receive them. We still pray for them. As it is with sexual immorality, so it is with other sins as well. We're called to separate in the sense of not taking those things on upon ourselves, but not to separate in the sense of never having anything to do with those people. Paul tells the Corinthians, if I meant by telling you to not be like the world, you had to come out of the world, that would be an impossible thing. For how do you come out of the world? You can't leave. You can't separate yourself physically from everything around you. The separation is primarily spiritual, attitudinal. What do you believe? How do you live? You keep yourself pure by holding fast to the word and to the law of God, depending upon the Spirit. And you love those who are around you, even those who deny the truth of God, even the parent of their own bodies. And you direct them to Christ for healing, to Christ for salvation. And as Christ has saved you from your sin and from the wrath of God, so Christ can save them also from their sin and their confusion and the wrath of God. Babylon has also showed her rightness to be judged in her murder of God's servants, her persecution of God's people, which again, we've seen exhibited for us in various ways throughout the book of Revelation. That persecution comes in many ways, but finally, in many times, shows itself out in the murder and the killing of God's people. And this has happened in the past. It's happening now in various parts of the world. It will continue to happen until Christ returns. The people are being murdered. The faithful are being murdered because they are faithful. They've considered the testimony of Christ to be more important than their own life. And as they have refused to turn their back on Christ, the enemies of Christ lift up their arms, lift up their swords, load their guns, and unleash their death upon the people of God. But the people of God are kept safe by him into eternity. Though their bodies perish, yet their souls are with him, and he will return one day with them in that great day of judgment over the living and the dead when he sets up his kingdom forever. Babylon, the city of man, the religions of men, the entertainments of men raised up against God will be judged in that day for what they have done in their disobedience to God, their hatred of God, and their hatred of God's people. Now, the question comes, how can you praise God for doing this? We don't want to be a hateful people. We don't want to walk around pointing our hands and fingers at everybody and saying, oh, God is going to get you for that, and I will be happy in that day. Remember the old TV show Maude, the main actress, Bea Arthur, not a believer at all, but her favorite saying was, God's going to get you for that. Which, of course, is blasphemy because she didn't believe God, I think, as an actress and certainly not as a character. It's meant to mock Christianity, to mock the judgments of God. We're not to be like that. In no way are we to be like that. How do we praise God for his judgments? Because we see God defending his own people. We see God showing that he is the God of righteousness and justice. So many wonder, if God is so good, then why does he do something about evil? The fact is, he is doing something about evil. People now die in their own sins because God has called them to account for themselves. And one day, God will come again, Christ will come, and the nations will be judged for the evil that they have done against God and against his people. Evil will be done away with. The reason people struggle with the idea of God's justice and judgment is the fact that it comes against them. They want to be the ones, we want to be the ones who say, this is worthy of punishment, this is worthy of reward. And so we reject God's law, set up our own law in its place, and then wonder why God has a case with us. We praise God when we see the judgments of God, when we see the wicked overthrown, when we see the unrepentant, arrogant sinner eating the fruit of his folly, because God is showing himself righteous and true and just. And in the destruction of evil, we see the protection of God's people. God defending and guarding and shepherding his own against the wolves. Remember, one of the great pictures of the Bible is that the people of God are like a flock of sheep, and God is their shepherd. The sheep are those that God has called after himself, but the sheep need protection because there are wolves and bears, even false sheep that will do harm. The shepherd guards the flock from those who would do them harm. And that requires action. That requires violence in an agricultural setting. Likewise, it will as well when the day of judgment comes. In judging the wicked and in protecting and uplifting the righteous, God shows that he's trustworthy. He keeps his promises. He has done nothing in the book of Revelation but what he has said he would do. He called his people out of darkness, gave them his Son as their salvation, has called them to live a life apart from the sin of the nations around them, and promised that he would protect them, even through death itself. And the visions that John sees of the multitude of the saints in heaven praising God are a testimony to us that God has in fact saved and kept his own. He is faithful and true and just. The praise of God also comes in verses 4 and 5 from the 24 elders and the four living creatures that are before the throne. The elders are given to us before in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5, and there's some debate as to who these elders are. Are they angelic creatures that are called elders? Are they representing the church in some way? There are 24, so I think it's likely 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the fullness of God's church. Remember, this is a vision. Because it's a vision, they don't have to be real historical people. It's a vision that John's being given. And so these are 24 men who represent the fullness of God's church, called out of death and destruction into salvation, into fellowship with God. And the four living creatures representing all the rest of creation, all gathered together before God, and as chapter 4 shows, as chapter 5 shows, so they do here. Their response is to fall down and worship before God, constantly falling themselves down. And you would think it's almost funny, because when you see somebody walking and he falls down all the time, you wonder, well, it's kind of funny, maybe, but there's something going wrong here. But what else response could there be to the glory of God on the throne than falling down before him? Being overwhelmed by his glory. Responding to that physically with their bodies and praising him. And so they sing too. They sing too, "Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, great and small." Those who serve God are called to worship God. Those who fear him are called to worship God. And those who serve him and those who fear him are the small and the great. It's the 3-year-old child sitting in the pew. It's the 80-year-old person sitting in the pew. It's the man in poverty and the man in wealth. It's the woman despised and the woman lifted up, all together called to glorify God, to recognize that he's right and true and just in all that he does. And then let me say again, the glory of God is this, that he shows mercy to his people. And his people are anyone who will repent of their sin and turn to Christ and trust in him for their salvation. From these verses, we gather this. We must think of God as he is. He's true and just in his judgments. He's the author and source of salvation. He has all power to do as he will. All glory goes to him. We are to think of him as he is, as he reveals himself, not as we want him to be. I read something the other day, a little poster that said, God allowed the sacrifice of Christ to happen, not because he required blood, but because we do. Think of how wrong that is. That entire sacrificial history of the Old Testament, the death of Christ itself, is not to satisfy God, but because we are so bloody, God has to show us what that is like so that we turn from it. It's an old theological heresy. It's people making up God in their own image. The fact is that Christ came and he lived and he suffered and he died was for our sin, because God is a God of justice. And our sin is so great, we cannot be reconciled to God without the price being paid for our sin. Jesus is not just an example to us. He's not just a reminder of what we ought to be like. He is himself God and is himself the sacrifice for our sins, doing that which only he could do. We must think of God as he is, as Jesus reveals him to be. We must change our thinking to agree with the scriptures, not rewrite or understand falsely or teach the scriptures falsely to meet our understandings. We submit to him, not he to us. We also remember that God judges the sinner. There's a real consequence for disobedience and unbelief. It comes in the moment of your death, and it will come again in a completed form in the time of Christ's coming, when the wicked are raised, their bodies are resurrected, and they are cast into hell forever. Thirdly, it is right for God's people to praise him for his judgment upon sin and sinners, because in that we see the absolute righteous justice of God, his consistency with himself, the way he protects and delivers his own through the destruction of those who would oppose them. Now, if verses 1 to 5 remind us that the Lord is fearful in his judgments and yet is to be praised, and is to be praised because he is fearful in his judgments, there's almost a radical shift in verses 6 to 10, because we see in these verses that the Lord is gracious in his love, as severe and righteous as God is in his judgments, and so to be feared and worshipped and adored. So God is so full and overwhelming and compassionate in his love that he is to be worshipped and adored for that as well. And we are to come to him because of his calling out in love to us. John hears another voice, a voice of a great multitude. And this voice, this multitude you described, is sounding like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Did we have thunder on Friday? Okay, I think we heard it here at the church. And I love thunder. I love thunderstorms. I know some of you think I'm weird for that. But I love them just because it reminds me of the greatness of God and how small I am. It's good to be reminded how powerless we are before the things that God has created even. They testify to us of the power of God. The book of Nahum says that the clouds are the dust of God's feet. And so think of this. When you see a thunderstorm, or when you see the clouds in the sky, it's as if God is passing by. And those clouds, that storm that you see, so immense, so powerful, it's just like dust kicked up by him, as if he were to walk by and all of that. This is what the voice sounds like to John. The waters flowing so deeply, a waterfall rushing, river rushing over the rocks, over the cliffs, and crashing down into the water. Waves beating on the shore again and again and again. So many, so loud, you can't hear yourself think. Just consumed by the sound of praise. They crying out again, praise Yah, praise God, praise the Lord, hallelujah. This time not for his judgment, but for the show of his love and of his grace to his people. They praise God for his reign, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. He has conquered his enemies. No one has stood against him. But he also reigns over his people, and he gathers them to himself. He is almighty in all this. He is the one who has called us to salvation. We didn't seek him out. He sought us out first. We love because he first loved us. That is the almighty power of God being exercised for the good of those that he is calling to himself. And he calls us to himself to be his bride. He calls us to be his wife. And we rejoice and exult because the love of God is shown for us in the way that He calls us to Himself. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. We come to Him not just as forgiven sinners, not just as friends, not as servants and employees, but He calls us as a church to come to Him as His wife, as His bride. He loves us in that way. His love for His people is expressed through the imagery of marriage throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 54, Ezekiel, Hosea, which we just finished reading, all speak of the love of God for His people as the love of a husband for his wife. And the wife is unfaithful, is forgotten in many of these passages. But God has not forgotten her. God has not rejected her forever because of her sin. He comes to her, and He takes her for Himself, and He claims her for Himself. The Lamb is the groom. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The Lamb has come to win His people. And how has the Lamb come? Well, in the imagery of Revelation, the Lamb is Jesus. The Lamb is first described to us as a Lamb having been slain, standing up, opening up the seals, opening up the books, that God's purposes might be fulfilled. The Lamb is Jesus. And He came to us in time and history, born of a virgin, raised up as a member of an oppressed people, perfect in all His ways, the older brother, literally, of His younger brothers and sisters. Those of us who are older brothers know what a challenge that can be sometimes. Not just putting up with them, but also us in our own minds, learning to treat them as we ought to. Jesus did all that perfectly. Preaches to His people when the time comes for His ministry to begin. Heals them, feeds them, calls out to them to follow after Him, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, and finally is crucified for their sake. You want somebody to love you? You want to feel like you're significant? Look at Jesus and His love for His church and know that can be you. The love that Jesus showed in the Gospels is the love that He's continued to show to His church ever since then and to every person who believes in Him. The Lamb has come and loves you with an everlasting love. Has not cast you aside for your sins, but is calling out to you, saying, "Come to Me." Who, even though you reject Him time and time again, continues to call to you and say, "If you will have Me, come to Me, and I will receive you." And does such a work within your heart that eventually you're overwhelmed by His love. So what can you do but fall in love with Him again? Rather, for the first time. I don't know what some of your, what any of your courtships were like, you married folk out there. But it's quite possible that one of you fell in love with the other first. And so, as you tried to woo that person, to convince them that you were in fact the one they ought to marry, how did you do that? You were faithful. You looked out for them. You thought of them. You showed your carefulness. You showed your attention to them. You did what made them happy. You did what was good for them. And if we do that for one another, men and women being courted, well then how much more is Christ, how much more has the Lamb done that for us? People think of God as far off and distant, or God as vindictive and cruel. Well, Jesus tells us that if we've seen Him, we've seen God. So in the way that Jesus woos us to Himself, that is God wooing us to Himself. And we have to throw away all the bad thinking and recorrect all the bad thoughts we have of God and see Him as He is. A God who comes to His people with love and mercy. Faithful and true. Sacrificing Himself for them. Remember what Paul says in in Ephesians 5. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? He suffered and died for her. That's a message to husbands, this is how you're to love your wives. Seek out their good in the name of Christ. To be willing to put your life on the line for them. Metaphorically, but also really when the time comes. Because that is what Christ has done for you. You husbands. As Christ has made you His bride. As members of the church. This is not a God who is full of gloom and anger only. He is full of grace and mercy and love, and we've seen that love in Jesus. The bride is His church. The Lamb has come, and she has made herself ready. I know all the jokes about how long it takes women to get ready to go someplace. This time, the woman is taking her time, and she's doing it the right way. She's ready for her husband to come, for her groom to be there. She's clothed herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then we're told the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Her righteous deeds are the evidence of her faithfulness to Christ. So we remember, as we've gone through Revelation, we've seen the church being called to faithfulness, being called to righteousness. And the righteousness that's being expressed here is the righteousness of faithfulness. She has obeyed her Lord. She has been faithful to Him. And all this time of waiting for Jesus to come back, the bride has been righteous. She's been faithful. And she's worn that faithfulness as the evidence of her love for her Lord. But the source of that righteousness is not her in herself. It's not in you or me. It's what the groom has given her. It's what He's wrought in her heart. She has simply expressed in her outward life and her inward thoughts the inward change of heart that Christ has made in her by His Holy Spirit. She wears the fine linens, pure and righteous, that He has given her. If you go back and read Ezekiel 16, you see Israel described as a newborn child that God walks by on the road, abandoned. The child is still covered in blood, crying out, no one to love her. God takes her up and brings her home, raises her as His own, feeds her, protects her, clothes her, loves her, gives her everything that she needs to have. And she is to respond in love back toward Him. And that's what we do. We seek after doing what is right. Because it's right, yes. But because this is the way that we show the work of Christ done in us, we obey the law, not because we need to be saved, but because we have been saved. And our obedience to God is rendered in thankfulness to Him for what He has done. And having mercy on us. And saving us as His own. He has given us this salvation. He is our sanctification. And we, in faithfulness to Him, wear that. We put that on. Coming from within, and we still put it on. And we walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. Because He has loved us so much that all we can do is love Him in return. And be ready for Him. When He comes. The imagery of the marriage feast continues now with an invitation to the marriage feast. This is verse 9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, it changes a little bit. The imagery does. In the first image of the bride and the groom, the Lamb and the church, it's one person who's there. Who's being married. But in biblical times, the marriage feast happened after a few days. The betrothal occurred, and betrothal was a very serious matter for the Jews. To end a betrothal, you had to basically go through a divorce. And there was a time of waiting, a time of celebration. And so although the couple were basically legally married, they were not living together as one. Over the course of days, a couple weeks' time or a week's time, they would all gather together for the marriage feast. The husband, the groom would come and gather his wife, bring her with him to the marriage feast. And the people together would celebrate the union of this couple, and then the marriage would be consummated. So the marriage feast is those people who are looking at this bride and groom. But I think what happens here is that the marriage feast now is all those who are invited to be the bride of Christ. To be invited here, the imagery changes. That the marriage feast itself is a symbol of the church of Christ. And to be invited to the feast is to be invited to believe in Christ. Not as observers, but as members of the church, as part of the church. And this is the call of God to us to faith and repentance. To come to the marriage feast, to say, leave your sins behind you. Rend your clothes and rend your hearts and repent of your sin. And come to Christ. Come and join with Him. Come and be His bride at this feast. And this is the reminder that in all the judgments that we see poured out for us in the book of Revelation, all of this is meant to strengthen His church, His people, but it also serves for those who hear this as a call to repentance. And this is God very seriously saying, I want you to repent. Not just to the church, but to all who might hear. He tells them in chapter 18, come out of Babylon. And that's not just a word to His believing, acknowledging church that know who they believe. It's also a call to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, that by hearing that word, hearing that gospel, they might realize that they are under the wrath and the judgment of God, and might also leave Babylon and become His people. Here, the invitation to the feast is an invitation to fellowship with God. And to come clothed in His righteousness to this feast, and to enjoy Him forevermore. The angel says to him, these are the true words of God. Just to emphasize that all he has seen in these visions, this is the word of God. This is truth. This is what He desires. This is truly His will for His people and for all who will repent of their sin. To come to Him and be made new in Him. It's also the true things that He will do to those who do not heed His word, who don't listen, who continue to go in their own sin, who continue to make up their laws for themselves, who look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, you know, they're really kind of suggestions. They're not a bad idea, but you know, they're not the best thing you can do. You can come up with other ways of living that this is good and true. Or who hear the words of Jesus and say, oh, wise man, good philosopher, great teacher. So is Buddha. So is Muhammad. Those who go their own way hear this call and are called to repent and submit to the truth that is Christ, because Christ is the only truth that there is that leads to salvation and peace with God. John responds to this by falling down. Which you would think would be a good thing, because just as the elders and the four living creatures in the heavens are falling down before the throne in worship of God, John falls down here, except he falls down at the feet of the angel. Now, I'm not sure why he does this. With all that he's heard, all that he's seen, you would think he would know not to worship the creature. But he's so overwhelmed by all of this, maybe his emotions get the better of him, and it's a warning to us. To be careful that in our devotion to God, we look very closely at Jesus and not the messengers. That we give our attention to God and to God Himself and not lift up those who simply give us the message. That we are still prone, there's still a temptation for us as believers, and certainly John is a believer here, we're still tempted by idolatry. We're still seduced by the power of words, by the beauty of someone that we see, by the kindness of someone that we know, that we may fall into a type of idolatry with them and make them more important than they are and put them in the place of God somehow. And so I think God ordains John to fall down so that we're reminded that only God can be worshipped. The angel says, whoa, no, don't do that. Don't you dare. No, no. Horrified that this would happen. I was talking with a couple of people, and this happens to pastors occasionally. And it's real. The first time it happened to me, I was like, whoa, what is this? I was talking with a couple in a church, and they had some younger children. And then the mother told me, you know, our son was looking at you, and he said to me, Mommy, is that man God? And you laugh because it's kind of funny, but that's the reaction that people have. And she said, no, that's not God. And I said, no, I'm not God. Believe me, that's not him at all. This happens. We need to be, and not just to children, but to adults. And we may not say this blatantly, but we may act that way. The angel says, no. Worship God and God alone. In light of all that he's seen in these three chapters, it's only God who's to be worshipped. Only God is to be loved. Only God is to be adored. John is to hold to this testimony. The end of verse 10 is a little difficult. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And there's a number of ways in which to take that. The best way, I think, is to take it is would be this kind of translation. The message which Jesus bore of himself is that to which all prophecy points. John tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus would be, I think, the testimony that comes from Jesus himself. Jesus himself declares to us who he is through the scriptures. And we receive his word, as he said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the testimony of Jesus, I think, is best understood as that which Jesus reveals about himself. And the idea of the spirit of prophecy, it's the idea that all prophecy points to Jesus. And prophecy is understood in this way. All of the Old Testament revelation looks to Christ. We're studying Psalms in our midweek Bible study, and we're trying to be careful that we see where Christ is in each psalm, how he is revealed, how he is pointed to, how he is prophesied. But you can do that through all of the Old Testament. It's all pointing to Jesus in some way. And of course, the New Testament makes it clear it's all about Jesus. The Gospels tell us of his life. And the epistles explain what it is that he's done. Now, the Old Testament and the New Testament are the Bible. They are true. It is without error, without mistake. But there's another way that prophecy can be used. And prophecy can also refer to preaching. And so this is a word not for us to be infallible as preachers in all that we say, but to make sure that when we preach the Gospels, we tell you about Christ, when we teach you about the Bible, we are teaching you about Jesus. I'm not here to tell you how you ought to live a better life. Not here to tell you how to raise your children or how to conduct your marriage, how to do better at work. The role of the preacher, the role of prophecy in that sense is to point you to Christ, to help you to know who he is and to help you to believe in him and trust in him as he's revealed to us throughout the pages of Scripture. What's left for us is this, that we rejoice in the great love that God has for his people. The Lamb has come and has laid down his life for you because he loves you and calls you to marry him. It is the will of God that this be announced, that this be done. And it is God's call to you now to repent of your sin and to believe in him, in his Son. It is God's call now to accept his marriage proposal for you to become his wife, his bride, and to wear the gift that he's given you, righteousness in all of its ways. In all of this, we're to worship God and God alone, and this is how God is worshipped. When we come to him in Jesus, knowing that in Jesus our sins are forgiven. When we understand that Jesus is our salvation, and worship him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We thank you, God, for your judgments, for your judgments upon sin. We rejoice that you punish the evil and the wicked when their time for judgment has come and show yourself to be just and righteous. We thank you and praise you, God, for your love. because it's out of your love that you save people for yourself, that you deliver us from the bonds of wickedness and the bonds of judgment and wrath, and deliver us over into righteousness for the sake of Christ. And through Christ, Lord God, we who believe are declared righteous. It's the work that you have done within us. You have called us to be your bride. You've called us to receive your love as a wife receives the love of her husband. Lord God, we pray that everyone here in this building and everyone who hears this word would do so, would repent of their sins, would turn away from their own filthy rags and tear them off and receive the righteousness of Christ and wear the righteousness of Christ as their own clothing, working from within that, Lord God, which only you can do, the salvation and the change of a human heart, the turning of the mind from darkness to light. Lord God, we pray that we would worship and worship you alone as our husband, as our Lord, as our King, as our Savior. God, we would give you thanks for delivering us from the power of the evil one and from the reality of your own wrath and bringing us safely into your kingdom now and forevermore through the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, and praise you and pray in your name. Amen.